And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony to Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like sand on the seashore. This is the word of the Lord.
Super. So we'll say a prayer, and we'll say a prayer for Sue as well. I'm sure she won't mind. The other notice she had, by the way, was just to appeal for volunteers to help with the children in the youth groups at the church weekend away. So we've got people who will lead the groups, but we do need one or two just to help, maybe just one or two of the sessions, just to be another pair of helping hands there. So that's the other thing. But Sue, she's just not feeling so well, so she's had to nip home. So Rupert's standing in at the back there. Thank you very much for a last minute standing. That's really helpful. But let's pray for her and for ourselves now. So Lord God, we just pray that you bless Sue and grant her real recovery and strength to her body and soul. And thank you for the success of the welcome afternoon yesterday that she did so much work for. And pray that you'd really restore her. And pray that you'd bless us now as we turn our minds, our attention, our hearts to these words in the book of Revelation and what they say to us. We pray that you'd just help us to understand some of these mysterious and wonderful things. And encourage us at this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's see if this pointy thing works. Ha-ha! This is our little diagram. So we've been looking at the last few weeks, the promises in the Bible around Jesus returning. So in the ascension of Jesus after he died, he rose from the dead. That was pretty remarkable in itself. And then after 40 days or so, he went up into heaven as all the disciples stood looking and angels appeared and said, don't be so alarmed. This person you've seen go up will come down in the same way you've seen him go up. So there's this promise, and there's loads of stuff, hundreds of things in the New Testament about this promise of Jesus coming down. In the meantime, we have the church in the world doing stuff. What we're looking forward to, Christ comes, is for he will do several things, important things. We see him judging, see him reigning, see the saints vindicated, ultimately God wins. Everything is renewed. Jesus called it the renewal of all things. Isaiah or John in Revelation calls it the new heavens and the new earth, everything new. Paul talks about new bodies. You know, if the resurrection isn't real, then we of all people are most to be pitied. You know, we're looking forward to new bodies in a new world. Actually, this is real. Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation, and we're looking forward to that. So that's the basic scheme. This is things we can be fairly certain about and which speak into our present. You know, the way we think about the future affects the way we live in the present. When you're expecting to go on holiday, or the summer holidays are coming, or Christmas is coming, you know, you do things differently in the present. You start looking on Amazon for your shopping list or whatever it might be. Or if there's a big thing coming, maybe there's a baby arriving, or maybe you're moving home. You know, this is big things that are pending. You start to live very differently in the present. And so how we think about what's coming affects how we live now. And that's the real critical point. And some of the controversy that we've been looking around some of these issues, what really matters is how do we live differently now? What difference does this make and how we live day to day? So this is some of the basic sort of framework of Orthodox Christianity that everyone pretty much agrees on. Give or take. There's some people who'd see some of this a bit more symbolically, but generally speaking, this is mainstream Orthodox Christianity. Then we could come on to the more controversial things. So let's see if this works. No, it doesn't. I can't reach the thing. So, Rupert, would you be so kind as to knock us on this there? What I do have, though, look at this. Hey, I've got a little pointer. That's quite cool. So, just some questions. Because what is this, you know, whether these are questions that interest you, what we'll find is looking at this stuff gives us some really interesting answers to these questions. Actually, if you're interested to know, what is Jesus really like? What might Jesus want to say to our church, to us here and now? What about worship? What is that? How do we really do it? How do we get inspired? What is that all about? When we suffer as Christians, why? What happens there? And actually, how does this world really work? What's really going on underneath the surface? What isn't reported on the media that we see? And what are the things which might most easily trip us up as we journey through this world? What's Jesus' return actually going to be like? What does our future really hold? These are all interesting questions. And actually, we'll find that a lot of these questions are answered as we look at some of these issues. So just to remind you, let's go on. Here we go. That's one of the controversial issues, the rapture. This is when Paul talking about North Thessalonians being snatched up with Jesus and meeting him in the air. And people have thought all sorts of things about that. Are we going to live there forever? Do we get rescued ahead of his coming while everything goes to pot? Or is it just that there's a special coming and we're going to meet him as we would meet any dignitary that comes and a special visit? That's one controversy. We've looked at that. Another one we've looked at, let's go on, is this whole business of tribulation. So many passages in the Bible that talk about tribulation, trouble, difficulty in this world. And people have interpreted it in all sorts of different ways as particular historical events, as something around the judgment that's coming, or a general sort of thing that goes on. And there's been a lot of focus on that last 7 years before Jesus comes down. That 7 years is taken from the book of Daniel. And you may have, I know some of you have read the Left Behind series of novels. Some of you haven't heard of it at all. But it's particularly popular in America. And do you know, 16 novels, I don't know how many hundreds of pages have been written. And basically, it just covers those 7 years. That's what the novels are about. Three of the novels are sort of the prequel, the run-up to the those last 7 years. But 65 million of those books sold. And there's lots of people in America, Christian leaders, who would say these are the most influential books outside of the Bible in contemporary Christianity. And there's been films. Nicolas Cage has been in one, the Left Behind film. There's been video games where you get to be some of the characters and go around shooting the Antichrist. And honestly, what happens here? It's out there. It's out there. I'm not joking. There are these Left Behind video games. Good gracious, what's gone on? But there are these ideas out there that the people, you know, are trying to work with. Ultimately, they're saying there's a whole load of stuff in the Bible about tribulation. What do we do with it? And, you know, there's controversy over there. I'll let you come to your own conclusions. Let's go on. We've got another controversy. But here, we don't have a whole range of Bible passages where we have to look and say which one is talking about which thing. How do they all fit together? Actually, we have one passage. You've heard it read. From the book of Revelation, chapter 20, which talks about this 1,000 years where Satan is bound, where Jesus rules, where everything is good, where there's peace and prosperity, and this is lovely. So this passage, I tell you, without this passage in Revelation 20, there would be no controversy, there would be no disagreements, there would be no issues. We wouldn't have this in our framework at all. But it is there, and this one passage has generated a lot of discussion in the church through the years. And so to really understand it, we need to understand a little bit about the book of Revelation, and we're going to just, first of all, look at different ways that people have understood this talk of 1,000 years of Jesus reigning, of peace on earth. What is this all about? Okay, let's just see. Let's go on. Here's one view. That actually this isn't a literal 1,000 years. This is symbolic. This is some symbolism. And what it's symbolizing is a future thing. Okay, very simple. No literal 1,000 years. We'd call it amillennialism. So a millennium is 1,000 years. So A is just the Greek word for no. This is the view that there's no millennium. No literal millennium anyway. And it's a theological take on the renewal of all things. That's what the millennium is all about. So I've squashed the history between Christ going up, Christ coming down. We've still got these question marks around exactly what the tribulation passage is talking about. Most people who have subscribed to an amillennial, you know, this view of something symbolic in the future, would say the rapture. That's just what happens when Jesus comes. They wouldn't tend to have much variation of opinion on that. But this is symbolic of what will be. And when I say it's a recent view based on new evidence, what I mean by that is over the last couple of hundred years especially, there's been a lot of archaeological evidence, evidence from papyruses from the time and so on, where people have understood the culture in which the Bible came to be, and they understand what more about what the writers meant when they were writing it and what the readers would have heard when they were hearing it being read. And so that's aided an understanding. They said, actually, what the writer would have been writing about and how the readers would have been hearing this suggests that there's something more theological going on. And also textually makes good sense of the text. A number of times in the book of Revelation, we've got seven things, seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven of this. Some people see those as in order, you know, one after the other. But a lot of people see them as seven different ways of thinking about the same thing. And you have another sevenfold repetition where John says, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, seven times between Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and 21, verse 1. And we've got two of those in Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. And then, verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge. And so he's saying, actually, maybe this is just seven different ways of talking about the same thing. Seven different ways of thinking about the renewal of all things to help us understand all the fullness and richness of what's going on. What it does is break the stalemate of some of the other views where there's strengths and weaknesses and so on in terms of the order of stuff. It's something that's simple, it's accessible, it's something we can apply. What it does do is gloss over some of the details in some of the texts where you read it and go, oh, hang on, well, what does that bit mean then? And it can jar a little bit. So that's one view. There's another view. Phew, we're still sticking with it being symbolic, but no longer is it symbolic of a time to come. It's symbolic of the time that we're in. In between Jesus going up and Jesus coming down. Are we having fun yet? All right, okay, so this is another amillennial view. There's no literal 1,000 years, but it's not about a theological what's to come. It's about a symbol of history that we're in. It's symbolic of the current age. Now, St. Augustine first suggested this is what it's about back in the 4th century, and you find a lot of people hold this view today. It's very widespread. And there's some good things about it. It relates perhaps a bit better to the rest of the New Testament, where we don't get this sense of something a bit different. You know, it sort of stands out a little bit, this passage in Revelation 20, from some of the rest of the way the New Testament talks about the end of things. It becomes very relevant for us because actually we're in it. And so we say this. And so, you know, Satan has been bound. What we think is, oh, well, maybe actually that means evil doesn't have quite as free a hand to do everything that, as we think. Jesus has won a victory and the power of Satan is limited in some way. That's the sort of take on it. And then there's a sense in which Jesus is reigning. He's ascended, he's there, and we're trying to also live up to that rule. But it does skew the order of things. Revelation 20 verse 1 suddenly is going back 2,000 years because it's been talking in Revelation 19 about Jesus returning, and now we're going back to the start of the age way back then. So the order of things doesn't flow very well. And then in verse 5, where it seems to be talking about those who have been risen and they've got their resurrection bodies and so on, that's about a renewal of all things. But actually, in this view, they'd say, no, that was just the martyrs who are hanging around in heaven waiting for things. And that doesn't seem to fit quite so well. So, okay, there's some good and the bad in this. Let's have another view. Right. There's another couple of views here where they say, no, this isn't symbolic, this is literal. There really is 1,000 years of peace on earth. And it's going to come after Jesus returns. So this is what you'd call a pre-millennial view. In other words, Jesus is returning before the millennium happens. And there's a couple of variations on this. The classical, which goes back right to the church fathers, right to the very early church. It's been around for 2,000 years, still very popular. Or the dispensational view. And this is the view where you get the Left Behind series, which basically means it's the whole patchwork of all sorts of bits of the Bible put together, and you get a lot of detail in how this works, which has become a bit more popular in the last couple of hundred years. Okay, so this takes the order of Revelation 19 and 20 at face value. Jesus' return, then the millennium, that's good. Takes the earthly return of Jesus quite seriously. The weakness is, it's the only number in the book of Revelation which is taken literally. There's a lot of numbers which they take symbolically, like the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses love that one. Actually, all this stuff in Revelation, the cults love it. But the 1,000 years, no, that's not symbolic. We'll take that one literally, whereas others are. So there's an inconsistency. There's some of the complexities of the way the passage is laid out that it skips over. And also, what you end up with is an interim kingdom of God. So this, you can see Jesus reigning, Jesus judging is separated. Christ comes, he reigns on this earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then the judgment happens and the renewal of all things. So they've got this interim kingdom of God after the return of Jesus, which we only find here. And it may be we only find it here because this is the place where we find out about it. Or it may be that there's a different way of understanding it. So that's where we have to work. Okay, here's one last view. The post-millennial view. So this is Jesus coming after the 1,000 years of peace on earth. This is the idea that, yes, it's a literal 1,000 years, but actually what's going to happen is the church is going to go from strength to strength and influence the world more and more, and eventually everything will be rosy, and through the church Jesus will be reigning. Everywhere will be a peace and prosperity. People will know the truth, and it'll all be really good. Some sort of golden age. Joachim of Fiore in the 12th century was the first to propose it. And it became very popular in the 18th and 19th century, 300 years ago. William Wilberforce, who abolished slavery, very famous for that, did a lot of social reform work and so on, and lots of others of that ilk. They subscribed to a post-millennial view. They said, we are making the world a better place so that Jesus can come. We are setting up this 1,000 years on the earth here and now. It was very popular up until the First World War. 100 years ago, and then people said, this is never going to happen. And basically nobody holds this view today. You won't find it anywhere. What it was good for was motivating the social reform and saying, hey, we've got to be involved in this world and make it better. But what we find is that it's very hard to fit with the text, and it's very hard to fit with what we see in the world around about us. We don't see a world of perfect peace and justice getting better and better all the time as we move into a golden age. Okay, so there's four views that the church have held in different ways through the years. What do we make of that? Which one are you going to plump for?
Well, I think, no, I'll let you think. Let's go on and let's see if we can do this. Really, to understand Revelation 20, we need to understand the context of the book of Revelation as a whole. So let's just have a very brief 10 reasons why it's good to read this book. Go away and read the book of Revelation. Have this in mind. Why do we want to do this? You could sum up the message of the book of Revelation in 5 words. Jesus wins. Don't give up. That's a good message, isn't it? Jesus wins. We know how the story ends. Don't give up. When things are hard, don't give up. And there's reasons we can study this book. And the first readers, the first hearers of this book would have got this. They'd have understood the symbolism. They'd have understood some of the references. Trouble with the book of Revelation, really, to understand it, you need to read the first 65 books of the Bible. Because he's drawing on a lot of the symbolism and references from all three. The other one. But here's 10 good reasons. It balances with Genesis 1 to 3. We've got the first three chapters of Eden and paradise and so on, and then a fall. And at the end, the last three chapters of Revelation, we see this restoration. And so there's just a beautiful completion about that. It's a defense against heresy. Cults love this. And if we don't study this and get into it and understand it and work with it, then what we do is give up the ground and others, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and so on, come and make have all sorts of fun with these things. So it's good to know it and to see and to do a bit of work with it to defend against heresy. It's good to understand history and current affairs more deeply. It draws the veil, lifts the curtain and says, this is what's really going on. It gives us some grounds, some real grounds for hope when life gets tough. It gives us some motivation for evangelism. Jesus has done something. We've got a job to do while we wait. People need to know what God has done for them. It gives us some stimulus to worship. Draws the veil in a different way. It doesn't just show us the real nature of the world that we're in. It shows us the real nature of who God is and how heaven works and you know what's coming. Enables us to worship. It's an antidote to worldliness. It shows some of the bankruptcy of the world that we're living in. And we say, yes, I'm not going to go along with that. What's the point? There's not much in that, really. And it's an incentive to godliness. It's one of the few books that carries a promise of blessing to those who read and follow what's taught. To him who overcomes, blessings are given. And it's a preparation for persecution. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, and it just alerts us to the fact of what may be. And it helps us just to understand who Jesus is. Be thou my vision. Well, read this book, you'll get a good vision of Jesus. And let's come back to these questions. Let's go on to this next slide. What is Jesus like? Well, do you know, all these questions we find answered in the book of Revelation. If you want to know what Jesus is like, read Revelation chapter 1. That's a fabulous cosmic description of the Son of God and his splendor. It's wonderful to read it. What might Jesus want to say to our church? Well, you've got 7 messages to 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, real letters to real churches then, but they have something timeless to say to all churches since. What is worship? How do we do it? Read chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. You get this fabulous picture of heaven, the place where God lives, and your heart is lifted and you say, wow, this is who God is. Our hearts are lifted to worship him. How do we worship? By just seeing something of the glory and the majesty of God. Chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 6 and 16 gives us a lot of material. This is where we get the 7 seals and the 7 bowls and the 7 trumpets and the 2 witnesses and those who are rescued and the dragon and all sorts of stuff in there. Telling us something about, and actually written to Christians who were suffering, and saying, look, don't be surprised. This is what's really going on. This is why this is happening. This is how this world really works. Understand your place in it. You get a handle on it. You know you've got hope in the midst of it. And so there's some really rich stuff there if we do a bit of work to find out what might easily trip us up. Wealth and comfort, people's. read chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, and you see how dangerous wealth and comfort can be for stealing away the real blessings in eternity. What's Jesus' return going to be like? We get a lovely description in Revelation chapter 19. We can find out. And what does the future really hold? We'll read Revelation 20, 21, 22. And we find out in all sorts of ways what it's really like. How do we understand the millennial rule of Christ? Well, I will let you come to your own conclusions on that. But let me just say this. Let's go on to this last one. It's seriously good news. It really is. Encore. You know, Jesus has come. He's lived. He's shown us what God is like. He's done some things for us to bring some really good things to us. It's good news. And we're expecting him to come back, which means we have hope. When the Bible talks about hope, often it's talking about the return of Christ. That is the Christian hope that unlocks all the hope. And we know there's some things that are certain, that are true, that are mainstream orthodox. We know there's a whole lot of stuff that people have got disagreements about, some of the details, as they wrestle with these texts. The millennium, is it past? Is it future? Is it symbolic? Is it literal? I'll let you decide. But this is for sure. God will be the victor. The saints will be vindicated. Christ will be universally Lord, King of all. The earth will be totally renewed. Death will be no more. God will be with his people forever. Justice will conquer. That's the good news of the millennium, however we understand it. Let's take that to heart, and as we think about the future, how are we going to live differently in the present, having a little bit of insight in what's to come? There's probably one or two other issues of controversy that we could look at, but we won't. We're going to leave our study there in the return of Christ and let you take it further if you wish. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you've done. And as we've reviewed some of the terrain of these things, we know there's all kinds of big issues and probably big questions that we still have. But we ask that you'd help us just to see what we need to see, to live as we need to live, to glorify you, and to share your goodness, your love, your truth with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.